Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We're returning to our study through the book of 1 Peter, at least briefly. We're looking at verses 1 through 7, and I invite you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Excuse me. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, may the Lord minister his word to each one of our hearts. May we each and every one of us be taught by his Spirit, as well as our children in their classroom, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Well, our Father, as we study this portion of Scripture, which points to fuller instruction from your word, I want to thank you that you give us your word. And I want to pray, Lord, that as we study through this, we would each one of us examine our own selves, as well as our own situation in our own families. We, Lord, ask that our families would be strong in Christ, our marriages would be strong, and our children would. So, Lord, by your Spirit, may we break up the hard ground. May you convict us of sin and our need for repentance. May you also instill within our hearts, remind us of the great hope we have in Christ. We commit this time to you and ask you to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study through 1 Peter, and in verse 1 of chapter 3, excuse me, Peter says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Thought I had a frog in my throat. I think it's maybe an alligator. But I'm going to try to get past that. But he says, wives, likewise. And so he's continuing a thought. Likewise, like things we've been talking about, excuse me, be submissive to your own husbands. This refers back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where where Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." It's all to glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ as his representatives on the earth. Mankind, in his fallen depravity, just sort of, he has a rebellious bent to him. He wants autonomy, and in his rebellion against God, he has a fundamental problem with authority. Anyone telling him what to do, I doubt any of us don't feel that at times. And of course, all authority ultimately comes from God, who's the big problem for fallen men. God's the big problem for man and his depravity. And so Peter says, not so with you, Christian. You're to be different. As one who's been captured by the love of God, you're to submit to God. And in so doing, you submit to the authorities who he has placed over you. And by doing, you're providing a witness to the lost world around you. We're reminded that meekness isn't weakness. It's strength under control. And then Peter points out how this is to be lived out in different areas of our lives. It's to be lived out in our relationship to the governing authorities, whether it's the local animal control officer, all the way up to the President of the United States. And he talks about the slave-master relationship, which we would apply in our culture to the employer-employee relationship. And this would also include teachers and caregivers, etc. Unless they're wanting us to violate the lordship of Christ over us in some way, and then we cannot. Now, Peter doesn't mention it here, but Paul also in his letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians also points out the authority structure within the parent-child relationship. But there's a special uniqueness to the marriage relationship. It's not a citizen governing authority relationship, nor a slave master relationship, nor a parent child relationship. It's a marriage, and it's a relationship between two adults, a husband and a wife, both of them living together with an authority structure. So there's something particularly special about marriage. Excuse me. Question came immediately to my mind the first time I read this passage. I don't know if it came to any of your minds, but first thought that came to my mind is, why does Peter give 6 verses of instruction to the wives, only 1 verse to the husbands? Was Peter a misogynist? Was he, I'll date myself majorly here, was Peter a male chauvinist pig? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. Peter was an apostle of God, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says in Galatians 3:28 through Paul that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Nobody's superior to anybody else. We're all equal at the foot of the cross, but God has authority structures that he has put into place. We've been talking about living with joyful hope in a hostile world. I've taken that to be the theme of the book of 1 Peter, living with joyful hope in the midst of a hostile world. And there's this backdrop of persecution. And first century Christians tended to be people with little political or influential power. They tended to be the people that sort of the nobodies of the world. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. I'm going to read it out of the NET Bible because I think it brings out the clarity of the thought better than the New King James does. It says, think about the circumstances of your call, brothers and sisters, your call to your relationship with Christ, faith in him. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. But God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what is regarded as nothing, to set aside what is regarded as something so that no one can boast in his presence. None of us can boast of anything but the sheer grace of God that we're in saving relationship to him through Jesus Christ. So these early Christians were, for the most part, average people with little or no power or influence. They're living in a world that's indifferent. And it goes from indifference to hostility as they're remaining faithful to proclaim the gospel of a Savior who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. That exclusive message can turn people from indifference to hostility. Does any of this sound familiar to you? Much like the world in which we live. I was listening to a Q&A session from the 2022 Ligonier National Conference, and a question was asked of two church historians, and they were asking for on where we are right now. You and I living presently in the United States of America as Christian people. And Robert Godfrey answered this way. He said, for 1,500 years in the West, Christianity has had a legal and cultural position of dominance and leadership. There was a basic framework to society. Not that everybody was Christian, but everybody had this basic biblical worldview that we inherited from the Jews and from the Christians. And so there was a certain understanding of right and wrong. Most people wouldn't assume there's something wrong with the Ten Commandments. Most people would figure it's not good to commit adultery or lie or steal or murder people and so on and so forth. But there's this basic structure in which society functioned. It's called Christendom, the pervading influence of Christianity from the days of Constantine on. And I remember as a kid walking, there was a Nazarene church the next street over from where we lived. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know anything about the church, but I remember being shocked when I walked by this Nazarene church and there was gang graffiti spray painted on the side. And I just immediately thought, don't these people fear God? How could you do something like that? I just knew that was bad. Where did that come from? But Robert Godfrey says there's been a foundational shift. He says, and he likens it to, he points it at, after 300 years of assault from Enlightenment thinkers and secularism and Darwin's ideas and the philosophers going on down, Nietzsche, down through the existentialists and all kinds of stuff where we're at. After 300 years of assault, Christendom ended, and he said it was after Obergefell in June of 2015 when the Supreme Court ruled 5-4 in favor of same-sex marriage. I'm sure you recall. He said, what convinced me Christendom had come to its end in the West wasn't the decision itself, but America's reaction to the decision. Americans answered just a shrug. And he says, because the new religion of America is individualism. Everybody just gets to do what he wants. Unless, of course, it's call sin or say Jesus is the only way or something like that. We're going to put laws in place against even using the wrong language now. But everyone gets to do what he wants. Godfrey goes saying, and you sense this. He says, we all feel confused and off balance. And we know something's taken place, and we just feel out of, like, what's going on? Well, the foundation's been pulled out from under us, and it's not there now. And so he says, we have to get used to being a minority, and we need to learn to be a respectful but uncompromising minority. The razor's edge, again, of the Christian's life. And he says, this brings us back to the church in the first and second centuries, a respectful but uncompromising minority, a loving minority that will still have to say, I can't do that in certain situations. And he says, that's where we're at today. We're very much where the church in Peter's day was. But then Stephen Nichols added something that I felt was very encouraging. Stephen Nichols says, you know, when Constantine became emperor, everything changed for the church overnight. That there were Christian leaders who still had the marks of being tortured under prior emperor's administrations, who were now brought into council, like Council of Nicaea and so forth, the first one, were now brought in and had these honorable positions, these honored positions, who still bore scars of persecution. And then the church had great favor under Constantine. But then Nichols points on, with the collapse of Rome in the 5th century, the whole structure started falling apart. And he says, he gives two illustrations of reaction to that. The first one was Jerome, the great scholar who's back of the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, brilliant man, translating a translation of the Bible that's continued on since those days. And he said, when Rome collapsed, Jerome was in Bethlehem, and he said, it's over. The church cannot survive without Rome, without the infrastructure of Rome. God can't even continue the work of the church. And Nichols said, not metaphorically, but literally, Jerome moved into a cave and just said, I'm going to go live in a cave till I die. It's all over. Rome has fallen. He says, the other example was Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, the great theologian of the church, who's both the Catholic and Protestant church owe so much to his thinking and the understanding that we have of the Word of God today. Augustine sat down and wrote The City of God. And Augustine says, all the empires on this world do totter. Like the statue in Daniel 2, top heavy and ready to collapse at any time. He says, and that would include Rome. And it would include Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. And so he starts off with that perspective. Yeah, all these empires come and go. And he says, here's the city of God, and here's the city of man, the redeemed of Christ from Adam to the end of the age. When the Lord returns, there's the city of God, there's the city of man. And we know that God is sovereign, and that God has his destiny for the city of God. And that's our hope as Christians. And we don't need to go into a cave and die. We can stand firm. I want to take the Augustine response and not the Jerome response myself. We have great hope in Christ. His truth is marching on. His kingdom is forever, as Luther sang. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So that's the foundation we have as Christians. And that's sort of puts us in the context of the church Peter's writing to. So many similarities, but we have the same hope Peter had. Peter's in heaven now. His suffering's over. So commentators like Thomas Schreiner have pointed out, and I think rightly so, that here in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter's addressing in the household those without power for the most part, those who don't have the power. In structures of power, he's addressing those who don't have the power in the household. And so servants are given instructions while masters are not. Well, Paul will have instructions to masters, but here in Peter writing to the persecuted church, servants are given instructions while masters are not. And wives have 6 verses while husbands only have 1. And the servants and the wives are representative of the Christian church as a whole. And so while this is instruction for all Christian wives, their godly conduct is a witness to the watching world. It seems that Peter especially has in mind wives whose husbands are unbelievers. He says as much there, they obey not the word. That's who he's specifically addressing here. Although, again, the thing itself applies, the principles apply to all wives. In the first century pagan Roman culture, this could be an extremely difficult situation for a Christian woman. Christian women, that's an extremely difficult situation for us today, too, living with an unbelieving husband. But again, what Thomas Schreiner says, for a Christian wife to have a different religion than her husband was quite astonishing for that culture. For example, the Greek historian Plutarch, AD 46 to 127, said a wife should not acquire her own friends. Can't have your own friends, but should make her husband's friends their own. And then he says this, the gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. So you can imagine the conflict if your husband's a pagan, worshiping Zeus, worshiping Jupiter, and you're a Christian, and you're, you know, Christ is your Lord. And he's saying, no, you're my wife. You need to follow my gods. You could see radical conflict taking place in the home. Schreiner concludes, even though Peter calls on wives to submit to their husbands, it was a different submission than was common in that culture, for the wives' devotion was first and foremost to Christ. And so Peter says in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And the fear, there's reverence for God, respect for God. You're living a pure life, self-controlled life, and you're doing it out of reverence for God. And so any of us submitting to the authorities above us, it's ultimately to God. And you're doing out of respect for him. He says, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair. That's speaking of elaborate braiding, which was prevalent in the upper classes of Roman culture, or wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. In that culture, as in ours, the outward appearance, there's this great emphasis on the external. Peter isn't saying, don't try to look nice. He's saying that it's not all about that. Don't make that your great emphasis, your great focus. Rather, he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, that is a meek and humble and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And by the way, you know, Proverbs 31 says that beauty's fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. He's talking about a beauty that can't ever fade away. No matter how old you are, you're going to be young in this kind of beauty forever. It says, for in this manner of former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And so I think our wives need to start calling us. No, just kidding. So what's wrong with this picture? Okay. How come you don't? No, this was a term of respect in this culture, respect and submission in the ancient Eastern culture. It's not to what we would think of now. Give me a break. He already's got a head so big it can't fit through the door, and I'm supposed to call him Lord or Master now? No, it's a different culture, different time. It's just treating him with respect. That's how men spell love, is respect. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. That is, not fearing any intimidation. It takes courage, right? I mean, you're married to a man who's physically, in all likelihood, stronger than you, and who's got all this society backing him, and there's just this Christian lady, and you're having to say, no, Christ is my Lord. I want to be the best wife I can, but I can't worship Jupiter with you. That's a heavy situation to be in. And he says, trust in the Lord and step out in faith and do what the Lord tells you and trust him with these things. The Reformation Study Bible has a note here. It says, Peter urges these Christian wives not to rely on argument which might be seen as insubordination by the already suspicious husbands. Rather, the wives' gentle responsiveness will recommend the gospel to their unbelieving spouses. The enduring principle involved in this statement is not silence. And they go down to verse 15, which God willing we'll get to in a few weeks. We're to be set apart. Christ is Lord in your hearts and always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. So not total silence, but a sensitivity to the concerns of the unbelieving husband so that the gospel may be presented in the best light. John MacArthur, commenting on this, says, the loving, gracious submission of a Christian woman to her unsaved husband is the strongest evangelistic tool she has. And of course, I hope to that is to realize in a short time he's going to be in hell if he doesn't come to faith in Christ. And you can be a vehicle God will use perhaps to reach your husband. It's not a guarantee, but he may well come to faith through that. But this is not a relationship on the same level as the other ones. This is an intimate, one-flesh relationship. And so Peter says to the Christian husbands in verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. And I want to look, we're going to look in more detail at that in time to come, but right here we see that, well, Peter's giving biblical instruction on Christian marriage. It's quite incomplete. It's very incomplete. And I think part of the reason is this context of persecution that he's writing in. It's not the full biblical teaching. That there's much more to be covered, even in order to get a basic understanding of biblical marriage. And in thinking about this week, I was just planning on going through actually the passage on the wives and then the one on the husbands next week and sort of, you know, trying to flesh it out and apply it some. But we went, Trish and Aaron and I went camping this Thursday and we came back yesterday. And it was just beautiful time, just kind of getting away from everything. And as I was in the morning going through these notes and all, that just dawned on me. It just sort of dawned on me when I thought of us, I thought of families in our church, people I've talked with, and we were talking about, remember earlier in the year, we sort of talked about the institutions God's placed, and if you think of you yourself with your conscience before God and your power over your own self to make choices and all, you're sort of like, people are the single building blocks of it. And then there's these institutions God has put into place. There's the civil government, which we need to intended to reward the good and punish the wicked, protect life and so on. And there's the church, which is the prophetic voice, the kingdom of God on earth and the prophetic voice to the government, and doesn't have the power of the sword. It only has the power of excommunication. And then there's the family. And as I was looking at this and thinking about this, the family's the institution that's the foundation of both the church and the government. And it just struck me, no wonder Satan is attacking the family so fiercely in our day. Great fury. We see it in our culture. We see it in our own home. And I thought about it, and I thought, maybe I'm completely wrong, but probably some of you are having a hard time in your marriage and in the dynamics of your own home. But you'll wear a smile on Sunday morning, and you wouldn't ever say anything to anybody. Maybe I'm wrong. Hope I'm wrong. But I know this. Your family is under attack. Satan hates you. And he knows if he can destroy this foundation, everything else is his. And you see, that's what's taking place in large part in our culture. But right now, your family, because whatever its effects are on the rest of the world, you're stuck with yourself forever. Even if you die, you're stuck with yourself for all eternity. You leave this world, you're still stuck with you. And then you're in relationship to other people, and you intensely feel joy, sorrow, everything in between. You think of your husband right now, or your wife right now, or your children. Perhaps you feel anger. Perhaps you feel brokenness of spirit. Perhaps fear, all kinds of things. Perhaps delight. But this is your world. You can't escape it. You can abandon your family, and we'll talk about that, God willing, in a week or two. Douglas Wilson says, you know, that you can leave your wife and children and move to the other side of the country, but you haven't abandoned your responsibility. You'll answer to God for it one day. And the empty chair at the kitchen table just says the head's not there doing his job, and he'll answer one day. You can't escape the burden God's put on you, but you also have the hope he gives you as well, and the strength he gives you. I'm going to come at this as one who's greatly flawed, and as one who has been guilty of this very thing, wearing the smile on Sunday morning, and inside not doing so well, and so on. But Satan wants to destroy your family. Number one, he would love to take everybody to hell with him. Number two, if you're a true Christian, he can't do that. If he can destroy your testimony, he can keep you from being a tool to lead somebody, other people into the kingdom. And so I'm going to ask a question. I don't want a show of hands, of course, and I don't want you to look at the person next to you. It's this. How different does your married life at home look compared with your married life at church? Now, you're thinking, yeah, it's him. I said don't look over. That's the thing. It can't just be him. Because you have no power to change him. You can only change you, and you're only required to change you. You're going to answer to God for you, not anybody else. You're going to answer for you. So think of you guys, you together. How does your home life compare with your church life? Now, I'm going to ask it again, but now just think of yourself. Don't project anything onto your spouse, just me. How does my life as a husband and a father compare with my life when I'm at home, when I'm at church? And I would say, to the extent they don't measure up, they're not together, that's a problem. It's hypocrisy if I'm pretending to be something I'm not. And Christians, people say, well, don't go to church, it's full of hypocrites. You say there's room for one more, but really, it's not. When you admit you're a sinner, and you admit where you're at, and you're still sinning, you're not a hypocrite. You're a Christian who's living the sanctified Christian life, which is a slow process, and it's a difficult process, but you're being honest and upfront about who you are. So I want to take some time on this and some prayer that we as a church, who are made up of individual families, may by the grace of God have a home life that more and more looks like what God intended. And if you're a Christian and your spouse is a Christian, there's hope. There's great hope. And if your spouse is not a Christian, you still have hope. You don't have a guarantee, but you have hope. And these three remain: faith, hope, and love. God keeps us with hope all the way. And so no matter how much of a mess things seem like, and you may feel hopeless, biblically speaking, you're not hopeless. So that's what I want to look at. I want to slow down and take some time with that. Again, all of us just fellow learners. I wish we could find a more qualified person to do this. You're kind of stuck with me, unless God should think otherwise. But just all of us together, looking at what the Word of God says and seeing what God would have to teach us. This is the very foundation of society, and completely regardless from that, I know I want to see my wife in heaven, my son in heaven, my daughter in heaven. Anything else icing on the cake? I want to be there myself. So I'm looking, I want to look into the Word of God to see what He has to teach each and every one of us. And then God has so wonderfully blessed us with young couples starting out in life. And you guys probably already, most everything I'm going to be sharing, you guys probably already know, but maybe some other things that you might learn. We have young people that are not yet married that can greatly benefit from instruction concerning these things. But I want to slow down here and look at marriage itself, which was instituted by God. Next week, God willing, I want to start looking at His plans and purposes for marriage. I want to take some time to pray today, so I thought it'd be good to stop here. Just a little, sort of an introduction, sort of using Peter as a springboard into more of what the Bible's teaching concerning marriage as God intended it, what His purposes are for it, His plans, sort of His blueprint or His template, if you will, but also the tools for change that He gives us. I don't want us to be like somebody that just, now I know better what I'm supposed to be as a husband, and I'm still no better than I was before. I'm just more guilty now and more miserable because I just keep failing and failing and failing. Well, I want us to just take time as a church to go through biblical teaching, but prayerfully, and to see what tools God gives us to help bring change into our marriages. If I'm the only one who needs to change, well, at least you guys can counsel other people that come to you with their marital problems. But I doubt that I'm the only one who needs to change. James says we all stumble in many ways, so I'm assuming I'm not the only one here. But I want you to have hope. You feel like, oh, you know, I've tried everything, been to counseling, did this, that, and the other. One thing that just has been impressed upon me as we're this weekend up in the mountains and all is hope. Number one, that there's hope, and number two, it's a grave spiritual battle that we're in. And I could viscerally feel that our families are in a grave spiritual battle with the forces of darkness. And I'm not a spooky kind of a guy, and I'm not into all the principalities and powers in the sense that so often it's been misused. But there are principalities and powers, and there's organized forces that hate God. They hate His image, but they can't get to Him, so they're going to come after you. So I want to just take some time for prayer, and we'll just stay in our seats, and you pray however you want, but perhaps even silently, if you're just going to be praying things that I'd rather not anybody hear, however you're comfortable with. But I want to take a little time to just sit there and pray for our families. If you're single, you're still the head of your home. If you're single and in your home, but pray for the families of our church, families of the church around the world, and our nation, but yourself and your families. And then when it's after a little while, I'll come back up and close this, and then the worship team will, I'll close us in prayer, and then our worship team will close us. And Howard will give the benediction. I'm going to just briefly give you three guiding thoughts, though. First of all, remember, we need the Lord desperately. That's why I'm thinking prayer should start off with that before we even go any further into instruction. We need Him desperately, so we need to cry out to Him. But because of this, we have great hope. Psalm 127, 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We need him to build our house. We need him to build our marriages, our families. Second thing, because of our tendency to deflect and blame shift, we need to focus our attention in prayer, not exclusively. We need to pray about it, everybody, but primarily on ourselves, at least beginning. This is from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Everybody knows what that verse means. Few know what the context is. You see, the context is don't judge hypercritically or hypocritically. And it's not my place to consign so-and-so to hell. I can tell people if you don't receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going there. But other than that, judge not that you be not judged. Rather, he says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So we need the Lord to build our house. I need to judge myself first. My biggest problem is me. And then thirdly, because of the blinding nature of sin, we need God to reveal our own sin to us. Billy Graham says, I'm sure he's still saying it, maybe in heaven, but he'd say, the thing I notice is sin. The worst thing about it is it's blinding, and we don't even realize it. We get blinded by it. Well, we need to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then finally, continue throughout this week to pray for your marriage and the marriages of your church family. And Jesus says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Be like the importunate widow who just keeps coming and keeps coming until finally she gets her response. Well, I'm going to go sit with Trish and just ask you to just spend some time in prayer. And in a little bit, I'll come back up. I'll close this in prayer, and then our worship team will close the service. Well, our Father, I thank you that we have the hope of eternal life, which you who cannot lie promised before time began. I thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with bonds of love, cords of love, you've drawn us. I thank you that we have the promise as your people that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I thank you that you have promised that you will cause all things to work together for our good. And I thank you, Lord, that your joy is our strength. And that we have available to us when we make our requests made known to you with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, that you have a peace that passes all understanding that can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I thank you, you've given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the future inheritance and who strengthens us and teaches us and helps us and guides us and upholds us. And I thank you that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And I thank you that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And your presence is fullness of joy. And I thank you that the sufferings of this world are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. And I thank you that we can come boldly before your throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. I thank you that we have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And I thank you, Lord, that you tell us that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. Father, forgive me for my failings and my sin as a husband and as a father. Lord, forgive each one of us as we've failed to honor you properly in this area. And I thank you, Lord, that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would have tender hearts, that we would be patient with one another, forgiving one another, even as you in Christ have forgiven us. And Lord, I pray that we would have that love that covers a multitude of sins and doesn't keep record of wrongs. And we would remember that we owe you an infinite debt that we could never repay. Lord, I pray that we would have tender hearts toward one another. And as your word says, can two walk together except they be agreed? I pray that we would be unified in our marriages as husband and wife, in our plans and purposes, seeking to honor you, growing closer to you, and in so doing, closer to one another. Lord, your Spirit intercedes with groanings on our behalf because sometimes we don't even know how to pray. And we would just pray, Lord, help. Help me, help us. We do understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of evil forces in heavenly places. And it's not against the people in our marriage, in our families, or in our lives. There's a spiritual battle taking place. Help us to have on the armor of God. The belt of truth. We'd be resting in the truth of your word, and we would be truthful like you are. Our feet shod with the gospel of peace and the preparation of it. The breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and us becoming more like him. We'd have the helmet of salvation and the assurance of eternal life and a desire for our loved ones to have that same eternal life, protecting our minds. And the shield of faith, looking unto you as the enemy will assault us for seeking to seek you more seriously. You teach us to learn to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and Lord, praying for ourselves, for one another. Unless you build the house, it won't be built. Lord, build our house, each one of us, each one of our homes. Help us to judge our own selves, to take the log out of our own eye before we look to the speck in our brother's eye. Search us, try us, Lord. Show us where we need to change, and bring in us the desire to change and the will to implement that, in the power of your Spirit as you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And Lord, give us an indomitable spirit to never give up, to keep asking and seeking and knocking. And Lord, I pray for each and every person here, each and every marriage and household, our children, our children's children. May we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. May we see our children walking in your truth, and may we be examples to them, Lord. May our marriages reflect the marriage of Christ and his church. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.